come now to the fourth study regarding the Christian judgment. And just to recapitulate a few of the things we have noted, we've noticed that the Christian's judgment has no relation whatsoever to his salvation. Judgment for sin is past. But there is a judgment of the believer's works. And the outcome of that judgment is not to put his salvation in any question whatsoever. It brings up the question as to what reward the believer is going to receive for the service he has rendered to the Lord Jesus Christ while he has lived in this world. And we've noticed that this is a subject which is very, very much neglected amongst evangelical people today, with the result that a lot of people, thinking that they are saved, some of them really are, and I'm afraid some of them are not, they're living careless lives thinking that they have nothing more to be anxious about. And they are forgetting the coming of the day when their works are going to be judged with the result in the loss of the reward or gaining and the receiving of that reward. Now tonight I want to start the study of the crowns that we find in Scripture. The various rewards, or various aspects, should I say, of the reward which the Christian can gain or lose, and these aspects are spoken of under the figure of crowns. Now, unfortunately, we in the English language have used one word for two words that we find in the New Testament. We found the same thing in the Valley when we were translating the Scriptures. We only had one word to translate two words which are used in the New Testament, and we need to notice first what those words are. The first one is one that we find in Revelation 19, verse 12, and very interestingly, it's a word that occurs only here in the New Testament. You notice when the Lord Jesus appears from heaven in verse 12 of chapter 19, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now that word crowns in the original is the word from which we get our English word diadem. And that crown speaks of rule and royalty. The fact that the Lord Jesus is coming with his head crowned with many diadems speaks of the fact that he has conquered principalities. Now that the New Testament speaks of principalities and powers. Both the powers of darkness then conquered by him, and when he comes back to this world, and indeed in all the work that he has been doing and is doing, the authority has been restored from those who usurped it to God, to whom it belongs, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ as the representative of God is the one who wears those diadems. Now that we notice, it is only used in this passage. I think there are two passages in Revelation, and it only refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the crown of royalty and a rule, or crowns of royalty and a rule. Now the second word, which is the one that we want to think of tonight, is the Greek word stephanos, and that refers not to the crown of royalty, but to the victor's wreath, or chaplet, composed of laurel or bay leaves. Now this is a figure of speech. And we've already noticed that there are so many figures of speech that we use commonly
and he never stopped to analyze them. We're going to analyze this word and what it really means. It doesn't mean that when we get to heaven we're going to have a wreath of bay leaves or laurel leaves, and some people say that some of those leaves are made of parsley leaves. Anyway, these are figures taken from the Roman games. Remember that Paul very often uses the Roman games when he's speaking of the Christian's contest and his seeking the prize. We've already noticed, and we'll notice it again in a minute, that in 1 Corinthians 9:25, he speaks of the incorruptible crown. But the idea is that in the Roman games there were races, and the people who were winning those races, of course the crowd all around them in the amphitheater, each one was striving to win the race and get the prize. We see something of that same order in the Olympic Games today. They began, of course, originally in Greece, why they're called the Olympic Games. And some of us have watched some of those games on television, and they are very, very interesting indeed. And then there were the real fights that took place in the arena also, where sort of the armed people skilled with one another, one seeking to remain victorious over all the others. Now the one that won, the one who won, get one and one all mixed up, the one who won that race received a crown, a chaplet, a wreath, a leaves, and that meant for him a great honor. Sometimes, of course, there were monetary prizes as well. But anyway, the idea that they all strove to win that wreath. But of course, not every one could win the wreath. We'll notice that again in a minute. Now, this is the crown which we find in the New Testament again and again, the believer's crown. And it's a figure of honor and place to be given to the believer in heaven according to his faithfulness in serving the Lord here in this world. We'll notice as we go along in this study that we are all on the way to heaven. Thank God for that. But we're not all going to occupy the same place in heaven. Some have been faithful and will occupy a high place. Others, as you'll notice, we notice in the study of the world, have not been faithful, and while they'll be in heaven, they will occupy a little place there. And we are told, we notice this in our first study, we are told to strive in order that we may win that high place. It is not wrong to aspire to a high place. The only difficulty is when people aspire to a high place they don't deserve. That's a different thing. Ambition, controlled by the Holy Spirit, is a good thing. Ambition becomes a bad thing when it's controlled by the sinful human nature. Now we're told to aspire to that high place. And that high place is spoken of under the figure of crowns as well as other figures. Now there's a hymn that is very often sung, and it's sung without people thinking what it means. And it goes like this: when I get to heaven, I shall wear a crown. Now that is a very careless thing to sing generally. Not everybody is going to wear a crown when he gets to heaven. If you wear a crown when you get to heaven, you will have earned it. And that's the thing that we find set forth in Scripture. And that's why we are told to aspire to the crown. And the crown, of course, is a significance of honor. And I'm going to notice that as we go along. I don't know just how far we'll get tonight in this study. I'll try. not to run over time, as I have once or twice, but we do the best we can. Now look at this verse that we have already noticed. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. We begin with verse 24. And then we want to think of this in connection with its context. Now one thing we have noticed more than once is that many mistakes are made in scripture interpretation because people don't interpret a text in relation to its context. This is one of the things that the cults do. They quote texts out of context. By the way, Frank was telling me that not so long ago, his son, they were in a camp someplace, and one of these Jehovah's Witnesses came along and was talking with them, and Frank's son sent a hurry up call to Frank to come down and give them a help. So he said, I follow the tactic which has been recommended by a certain writer who used to be a Jehovah's Witness. He said, every text this man brought up, I would say, okay, let's look at that text. For instance, they quoted a text in the Old Testament, and Frank said, okay, let's look at that. The text they quoted in proof of the fact, they said, that a person couldn't know he was saved. So he said, let's look at the text, and when it came to that, they couldn't find it. So he found it for them. And then you notice the text, the words that went before and the words that went after. Now he said, you see what that is? That is referring to Israel, and it's not referring to the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he kept that on for a little while, and the text they bring up, he said, well, let's look at that context. They'd look at it. Sometimes he'd have to find it for them, because they have these things by rote, but they don't know their scriptures really. And after a while, they had plenty, and they went away. And that's a very good way to notice. Now this passage here, beginning with verse 24, we've noticed it already. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now, of course, the figure doesn't follow through, but because in a soup race here on the earth, only one person can win. But what Paul is bringing out here, as we've noticed already, is that we each one should run with the idea of receiving that prize. Now notice what he says. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. That's the belief, you see, of babies or lilies, which while it's fresh may have some attraction, but after a few days it's withered and dried and there's no more attraction to it. It's a corruptible crown. But he says, we do this to obtain an incorruptible crown. It's an honor which will not fade away. It goes on forever and ever. Now notice the context, as you notice in your outline. This occurs in a section of this epistle which embraces chapters 8, 9, and 10. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, the apostle is answering the questions, one of the questions, which the Christians in Corinth have asked him. Is it right to eat things offered to idols? That is to say, here's a sacrifice which has been offered to an idol, and later on, in connection with that sacrifice, sudden people will come together and eat the meat of that sacrifice. Now, some of the idol worshippers might invite some of the Christians to that feast. Now, should they eat that meat or shouldn't they? Because they said, after all, we know that there's only one God and the idol doesn't amount to anything, so why should we eat that meat just as meat if we wish? Now in chapter 8, Paul tells them, you may feel free to do that. But after all, it's a questionable thing, and some of your brethren will not feel free to do it, but they might be emboldened by seeing you do it, and then they would do it, and their own consciences would be accusing them of doing wrong all the time. Your conscience may not bother you, but what you do may affect someone else, and you will cause him to go astray by insisting on your liberty. So what he's saying is, don't use your liberty to the full. Think of other people. Now, when he comes to chapter 9, he refers to himself as an example. You notice in the first part of the chapter, he said, find an apostle, am I not? I'm free, am I not? And then he goes on to say, haven't I power to stop working like other apostles do? Haven't I power to go around with a wife like other apostles do? By the way, I don't know whether you remember seeing in the Reader's Digest some time ago something about the Apostle Peter, and I don't think the Roman Catholics liked it very much, because they said that Peter's wife accompanied him on his missionary journeys. But anyway, Paul didn't have a wife, but he says, I have a right to, and I have a right to stop working. But if I do stop working and just live with the gospel, as I have a right to do, somebody's going to say, oh, Paul's in it for what he can get out of it. So he said, I keep on working. I support myself so that nobody will be able to say that about me. And then in this connection of self-control, we find this passage. And this passage, often taken right out of its context, is part of his argument. Use self-control. Certain things you may feel free to do, but you may cause others to do wrong. They think they're doing wrong, and further, because they think they're doing wrong, they're going to be condemned for having done what they felt in their consciences they should not do, and you be responsible. So he says, use self-control in this matter. Don't think you've got to fulfill all the desires of your human appetites. You haven't. And in this connection, he brings in the thought of the context, the race. And the idea is this in connection with a Christian. Now we know what athletes do, and this is the illustration he's using here. An athlete, when he looks forward to a contest, he goes all out to win that contest. We've seen some of these exhibitions on TV, I'm sure, that they, some of these acrobatic or athletic things. And some of these people, they will train, their whole force is bent toward winning if they possibly can win. Certain things they want to eat, because they know if we indulge our bodily appetites, it's going to weaken our force. Certain things they won't do, certain things they won't do. They use self-control, self-discipline. Now that's the idea he's bringing out here. So he says, use self-control, use self-discipline, because there's a crown that they won. And it isn't like the crown that these athletes win in the Roman arena, because that crown corrupts and the honor fades. But here's a crown which is incorruptible. And you and I, he says, should be all out to win that crown. And he goes on to chapter 10. We don't need to go into that, but he thinks that some people think he should have brought firm. Be careful. You are putting yourself in danger. We're not going to chapter 10, but just look at those three chapters in that sense. And I notice this right in the middle. It's right in connection with this argument. Use self-control. Use self-discipline. And aspire to win the crown. Because this crown is an honor that will never fade away. I think we find that also in 1 Peter chapter 5, as I have it here. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And this is another passage we'll be noticing in another connection, if I'm not mistaken. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. This is an exhortation to elders. I think we notice if we read the first verse. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, literally, who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, literally shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not by force, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This is, you'll notice, has reference to elders and shepherds, but it's illustrative of the fact that the crown which the believer is to seek to win and put himself all out to win it. You know, the Christian life is never spoken of in the New Testament as a matter of drifting with the current. It always requires contest, because we have enemies. That Brother Keith was praying tonight. Enemies who will always seek to get us out of God's way. And the Christian life, that is a victorious one if we put it, if we carry on in dependence on our Lord Jesus Christ. It also demands everything that we have got and everything that we can do in order to live as God would have us live and receive the incorruptible crown. Now look at the second thing, the crown of joy. And that word joy means glorying. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope, Paul writing to the Thessalonian believers, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, crown of glorying? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. And also he writes in Philippians 4, verse 1, a similar thing. He connects the two, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. Now here, of course, Paul is writing, and he is mentioning in both of these those whom he has been instrumental in leading to the Lord as his crown and the day when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea is that of glorying, rejoicing. It isn't the glorying of pride, but as we've got it here, it's the rejoicing that springs from the contemplation of a work well done. Now, I remember when we first went out to Africa, one of the first things that I did, and the first thing I made in the way of furniture, was a writing desk. I won't go into all the details about it, but I put a lot of work into that writing desk. And when it was finished, I took great joy in that writing desk because it was something that I had done and finished. And that for a chap who isn't a cabinet maker, I thought it was something that I had done well. So I rejoiced in that work. Now what Paul is writing about here, the crown of joy, a crown of glory, he looks back over his life and he recognizes that he has done a good work. He brings that out a little later and we'll notice it in the next section, I believe. He has done a good work and he rejoices in what he has been able to do for the Lord. Now we'll notice one thing about the Apostle Paul. He doesn't congratulate himself as if it was his wisdom and his strength. But at the same time, it's a great thing when a person comes to the end of his life to be able to look back and to feel, I have done what I could do, look back on the work and take joy in it. Now one of the things we noticed in the earlier part, in this matter of rewards, is that part of the reward of the believer is when the Lord says to him, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You see, when the Lord rejoices in the work that you and I have been able to do, of course we're not all soul winners, I have to confess I'm not. We're not all soul winners, we're witnesses, but each one of us has his work appointed to him by the Lord. And each one of us should be following the Lord with all our hearts and determining what that work is. If we're following the Lord with all our hearts, it'll just work out naturally. We don't have to worry about it. We just have to do what the Lord tells us to do. And then, if we can look back and we have really done the best of our ability, the grace that the Lord's given us, what God wants us to do, the Lord is going to take joy in what we have done. And we share in his joy. You see, we are so closely united by the Holy Spirit to our Lord Jesus Christ that when he rejoices in us, we can rejoice. And if he is sad about us, our hearts are going to be filled with sorrow. Somebody has pointed out that in the last day, the Lord will wipe away all tears from his people's eyes. Which implies, they say, that some people are going to shed tears. The Lord won't be able to say, enter into the joy of your Lord. We'll all rejoice, but there are going to be degrees of rejoicing. And we find that again and again as we go through these things. Now I think we'll be able to notice just one more thing before our time runs out. Notice 2 Timothy 4:8. And that is a reference to something that I have already mentioned. This is the crown of righteousness. Notice in verse 6. 2 Timothy, by the way, was the last letter that Paul wrote before he was executed. He knew that his time was drawing near. This is his second imprisonment. He was imprisoned once and released. And he was imprisoned a second time later on and executed. And this is the letter that he wrote just before he was executed. verse 7, verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. He had to fight enemies, and he had fought and stood his ground. I have finished my course. This is a figure of erasure again, you see. He had a course set before him to run, and he had run it well. I have kept the faith. That faith that had been revealed to him by the Lord, he had kept it faithfully. He had not deviated in anything from what God had showed him. Now verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I'm not sure, but I think that is a definite article, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. That's very pertinent. Because you see, if you're not following the Lord with a whole heart, you won't love his appearing. There'll be in your heart the idea that that appearing is going to cause you shame in this presence. That's not the case of the Apostle Paul. He looks back over his life. He has fought the good fight. He has finished his course, the course mapped out for him by the Lord. He has kept the faith. Kept it not only in accurate doctrine, but in consistent living. And he looked forward to receiving the crown of righteousness. Now the one thing we'll notice about this first, there is the righteousness which is our portion as saints. That is, we have been justified through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has already pronounced us righteous in his sight. And that is never going to be rescinded. Second, there is the righteousness which we may gain as faithful servants. The fact that we are justified in the sight of God does not mean that our service is perfect. We know it isn't. That if we follow our Lord with a whole heart, we gain a righteousness, which is different from the righteousness which God has already pronounced upon us, justifying us in his sight. Now we started these studies, we noticed three things. First, the believer is a saint. He has been separated from the world, separated to God. Second, he is a son with all the privileges of the Father's house. Third, he is a servant. Now, the sonship is not to be judged. Sonship is never to be called in question. But our servantship, is that which is going to be judged. Paul looks back on his servantship. The years that he served the Lord, with his whole heart, he did what he tells the Corinthians to do. Self-discipline, as he tells them, I beat my body black and blue and keep it under, lest that by any means, when I should have preached to others, I myself may stand before the judge and find I've lost my reward. And again and again in Paul's writings, we find him looking forward to that day. So now he looks forward at the end of his life. Time for his departure has come, and he has won the crown of righteousness, and he knows it's going to be given him in that day. The crown which is the result of righteous living. See, eternal life is a gift, a reward, and the crown have to be earned. Very good. Now, any questions? I think we'll have to leave it there and finish this next week, possibly.
I'd like to make
a comment.
Pardon? Robert, I'd like to make a comment. I'd like to make a comment if I could.
Yes.
Paul doesn't refer at all to that period of his life before he was saved, does he?
Oh no.
That's completely
out
of his statement.
It isn't. If the period of our life before we were saved were to be brought into judgment, we would be able to stand. It seems from the scripture that if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. So they can't be called into judgment as they have passed away. Everything has become new. The believer wasn't a saint before he was saved. He wasn't a son. And in the strictest sense, he wasn't a servant. He was just a lost sinner. Very good. Shall we pray?